This morning, as we come to our study of the Scripture, we're going to finish off our series, What We Believe. It's been a wonderful series. We've studied Christian doctrine, the key areas of Christian doctrine. We've studied things like what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, what we believe about salvation and sanctification, the church, and even end times. And as part of our series on what we believe about end times, we're looking at last Sunday and today at the eternal state. Last Sunday, we studied hell and what the eternal state of those who reject our Lord Jesus Christ will be. This morning, our theme is a bit more joyful. This morning, our theme is heaven. We want to look at what we believe about the eternal state for those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. What will heaven be like? As we begin this morning, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9 specifically. We're going to have a great time studying this morning. At the end, we're going to have a time to respond, because I always think when you study heaven, you should sing at the end, because that's what they're doing up there, and that's what we should do down here as we think about heaven. So we're going to study the Scripture, the New Testament especially, see what it says about heaven this morning, and then we'll have a chance to respond with some glorious singing at the end. What we believe about heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9 will start us on our way. Verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. A couple of things we can obviously draw of this text as we think about what we believe about heaven is, first of all, only believers go there. It is those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, those who walk by faith and not by sight, those who have put aside all efforts at human righteousness in an attempt to please God or to overwhelm Him with our good, those who come only to God only through Jesus Christ, His death on the cross and what He has done on our behalf. They are the ones, those who walk by faith, they are those who will indeed be in heaven. They are those who, as Paul continues, will be the ones who, when they are absent from the body, will be present with the Lord. What we believe about heaven is that true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ go there, and believers go there immediately when they die. To be present in the body, Paul says, is to be absent from the Lord, but the reverse is true as well. To be absent from the body, that's death, is to go straight to the presence of the living God. Today you will be with me in paradise, said Jesus, and that is what we believe about heaven. Now, as we start to develop this theme a bit more thoroughly, I want to show us 10 things that we believe about heaven this morning. When we die as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, exactly what are we going to experience when we are absent from the body? This flesh will be left behind. Our spirit will go directly to the presence of God. Exactly what will we experience? What will it be like? Well, if I can just say this at the beginning, heaven will be life as it really should be. No more curse, no more sin, perfect relationships with God, Christ, and everyone else. Heaven will be governed by God's will. We even pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom thy come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven will be full of good because the God who is good dwells there. Heaven will be a feast. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, when we think about that, we realize that indeed death does begin to lose its sting. The scorpion's sting is taken out. The victory of death is hollow. Those who face death with faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ walk through the portals of death, not into the unknown, as the world says, but indeed into the known. So, okay, well, what do we know about heaven then? What do we know? What will it be like there? For our study today, I've divided what the Bible teaches about heaven, what we believe about heaven, into 10 characteristics of heaven. Let me list them quickly for you as we begin, and then we'll develop them one by one. What is heaven like, or what do we believe about heaven? Well, heaven will be new, it will be full, it will be forever, and it will be like being a bride. you can't write fast enough, don't worry, we'll get back to them. It will be full forever, new rather, full forever, like being a bride, and a time of reward and rest. Heaven will be family, heaven will be better, heaven will be glorious, it will be going home, and ultimately heaven will be seeing Jesus Christ. Let's start with heaven will be new. Heaven will be new. In Revelation 21, 4 and 5, God says, "The first things have passed away. Behold, I am making all things new." There's a sense then in which everything about heaven is new. There are, however, three specific things that the New Testament especially emphasizes will be new in heaven. The first thing is our bodies. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul emphasizes that here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our physical bodies, as amazing as they are one of our greatest frustrations. From minor aches and pains to the loss of sight or hair or hearing to deadly diseases, it is clear that one of the things that God will have to make new in heaven is our bodies. In fact, Romans 8 says this, "We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Now, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the heavenly transformation of our physical bodies. Verse 35, someone will say, "Well, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" Good question. Verse 42, Paul begins to answer by making a comparison between our earthly physical bodies here and what God will give. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's our physical bodies. It is sown a perishable body. Our body," says Paul, "it's like a seed that you plant in the ground. Well, the plant that comes up is from that seed, but in fact it is radically different in essence." That's what it's like. Our physical body is sown as a perishable body. It will be raised as an imperishable body. Like but unlike, says Paul. Like but overwhelmingly better. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Paul says there's going to be this dramatic change in our physical bodies. Now, the reason that such change is necessary is the perishable, mundane, weak, nature-bound bodies that we have now just aren't suited for heaven. In fact, Paul says that in verse 50. "Now, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." It's not going to happen. Physical bodies, flesh and blood, this stuff that you touch and feel with your hands this morning, it's just not up to the task. "I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep," euphemism for death, "but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." You see, this body breaks, it gets sick, it gets old, it just generally wears out over time. Heaven is a long time, and so we'll need a body that can hang in there for the duration. And not just hang in there, but can actually enjoy the fullness of the glories of heaven. It seems then, when Christ returns, that we'll be given a body that is both capable of fully experiencing the joys of heaven and enjoying them forever. This body just simply can't experience things well enough to soak in all the joys of heaven. It just wouldn't last long enough, if nothing else. 2 Corinthians uses language that illustrates this. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this time the opening couple of verses of the chapter. Second Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house," so he's talking about our body, comparing it to a tent, "we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, one that is eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." Paul called here our current physical body a tent. Most of you have been camping. You know what that means. The wind blows it over, the pegs pull up, the poles collapse. Why is that? Well, a tent is a temporary dwelling. Paul called our heavenly body the body a building in contrast. Well, what's a building in contrast with a tent? Well, it's a permanent dwelling. Life in this body, says Paul, it's kind of like being naked. In verse 3, he says that. Life in that body is being clothed. It's the way that life really should be. This is the temporary. That is the permanent. Now, it seems, follow me over to Philippians chapter 3. It seems that our new body, when we get to heaven and receive our glorified bodies, Christ's return, that our new body will be something like Jesus' post-resurrection body. How much like and how much unlike, the text doesn't really say, but it's going to be something like Jesus' post-resurrection body. Philippians chapter 3, the very end of the chapter, 20 and 21, says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate." Some of us are humbler than others, right? He will transfer the body of this humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Now, how is he going to do that? How's God going to take this and make it glorious? That's what I'm trying to say. How's God going to take a body like mine and turn it into something that is glorious? It seems impossible. Seems that it's just even beyond his power, but Paul says he's going to do that by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. I guess he can do it. God has the power to pull off making your resurrection body both like and unlike, like what you have now and indescribably gloriously better. We don't even have enough power in this life, you and me. We don't have enough power to transform our body from fat to fit. But Jesus' power will easily, effortlessly transform our body from perishable to imperishable, from merely natural to something spiritual. If our bodies are like Jesus' body after his resurrection, we'll be able to eat, but I like that part, but we'll at the same time we'll be spiritual, pass through walls unhindered, able to translocate. That means you move from one place to another without actually physically traveling the intervening distance. It's kind of like that Star Trek thing, you know, where they step into the thing, they dematerialize, and then they rematerialize back on the planet, right? I mean, it'll be great. You can just, you know, say, I'm going to go for a jog around the universe this morning. Boom, I'm back. Here it is. You know, it didn't take so long. It won't be hard. You can cover the whole distance instantaneously. And whatever our physical bodies are going to be in heaven, they're going to be something unimaginably new, liberating, and enjoyable. Whatever sickness, whatever hindrance, whatever allergies, whatever handicaps we had on this earth, they will be wiped out by the removal of the curse in the fall. Now, we'll still be recognizable as our old self. I won't suddenly be 2 meters tall and handsome, I don't think. Say, well, why is that? Well, after his resurrection, when he wasn't specifically hiding who he was from his disciples, Jesus was, in fact, recognizable to them. And Moses and Elijah, you remember in Matthew 17, had recognizable bodies on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when the apostles get to heaven, I think that they'll recognize who they were and say, hey, I talked to you. They'll know each other. And so we'll keep our features. And since there is no sin in heaven, we'll be content with those features. That'll be new too. We'll keep our features and we will be recognizable, but if I can say it this way, we'll be perfectly recognizable. Now, besides our bodies, there will be some other new things in heaven as well. Not only will we be new, but the whole universe will be new. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. Not only will our bodies be new, but they're going to have to be new because we're going to have a whole new universe to deal with. In Revelation 20, verse 11, Apostle John says, "I saw a great white throne with him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Well, if earth and heaven flee away and no place is found for them, that means they go out of existence. Old heavens, old earth, just vanish. What takes their place? Verse 21. or chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There was no longer any sea. New heaven and new earth, says chapter 21. God will send the old sin-corrupted universe to the scrapyard to be incinerated in a furnace. He's going to redesign totally the universe for his glory and for our benefit. 2 Peter 3, verse 13 says, according to his promise, we are to look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That'll be new too. Now, besides heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, the eternal King, will also have a new capital city from which to rule this new universe. That's found in Revelation 21 also. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Jump down to verse 10. And he, that is an angelic messenger, that's kind of giving John a tour of heaven here, he carried me away in the spirit with a great, or to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is the kingdom's capital. It is the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, in the intervening verses, the Apostle John was told that this city will be 2,400 kilometers high, wide, and deep. It will be made of a heavenly material that John compared to crystal, to diamond, to clear, see-through gold. It will pulsate, says John, with an internal glow, the light of the glory of God himself. Now, imagine a city that looks like an internally lit diamond, larger than Australia, and 2,400 kilometers high as well. That's the capital city of heaven. That's where you'll be living. Heaven, to put it mildly, will be new. Well, what else do we believe about heaven based on what the scripture teaches? Second truth about heaven is heaven will be full. Heaven will be full. One of the great memories of my youth comes from the time when my parents were missionaries in Ecuador in South America. I was about 7, 8 years old. We attended a small church in the capital city of Quito. It was called the English Fellowship Church. I especially remember one of the Sunday evening services in that church. The small little building was so packed that in order to create more room in the pews, the children all gave up their seats out in the pews, and we sat between the front row of pews and the stage. So we all sat down there, but that wasn't enough room either. And so we had to sit on the steps leading up to the platform. In fact, before the sermon started, we eventually had to move up when we were sitting on the platform itself, like little waves of eagerness washing at the preacher's feet. Now, of course, the anticipation and the enthusiasm of a crowd like that motivated the preacher to preach with lightning bolts and thunderclaps. And then we closed the service with a rousing hymn, Coming Again. That preacher, as he always did when we sang that hymn, instructed us to sing. He said, sing the chorus, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, not maybe soon, but will be soon. Jesus is coming again. And we lifted the roof in a joyful anticipation of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a wonderful worship service. I've never forgotten it. And I will never forget how the very fullness of the church contributed to the joy of the worship. Now, according to the Apostle John, that is exactly what heaven is going to be like. It's going to be full. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. If you're the kind of person that just loves when somebody has a gathering, you know, kind of a party, and the room is just full and everyone is talking and excited and happy, and you just think that's the greatest thing in the world, you're going to love heaven. And if you don't like that sort of thing, you're going to be glorified, so you'll love it anyway. Verse 9 of Revelation 7. After these things I looked, said John, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count. And they were from every nation and all tribes. The faces in heaven are going to be every single color. It's going to be great. From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the saints of all the ages will be there singing the praises of the living God. Heaven will be full of people who love God and love Christ. I want to be there. There's a third truth about heaven that we believe. Number three in our list is that heaven will be forever. Heaven will be forever. Now, we have a saying, it is all good things must come to an end. Like all truisms, it's partially false. Heaven, you see, will never come to an end. Now, we tire of this life. You know, by age 100, you're kind of ready to pack it in and call it a day. Not in heaven. It's not going to happen that way. Look back at Revelation chapter 22. Just one verse. Revelation 22, verse 5. Revelation 22, 5. John says, and there will no longer be night. And they will not have need of a light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun. Why is that? Because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Which is a good line from a pretty good song by a guy named Handel, isn't it? We're going to reign forever and ever. Now, our problem is we think about forever and ever in terms of this life. You look and say, I'm not sure this life stretched out eternally is exactly what I'm after. But that's not what heaven will be, is it? Let me describe it to you this way. Have you ever had such a wonderful day, such an overwhelming, awesome day that you just said to yourself, I wish this day would never end? Has that ever happened? I've shared this story with you before. My son had a day like that a few years ago. He was about five. Some friends took us to Disneyland when we were visiting family in the States. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we were walking from one ride to the next, and Danny looked at me and he asked in his typically breathless fashion, Daddy, can we sleep here tonight? He was just having so much fun, he didn't want the day to end. But in this life, inevitably, such days do end. And you know, you have to go back to your job, back to washing dishes, doing administration. If you're my son, you have to go back to picking up your room and making your bed. Heaven will be like that perfect day, only the sun will never set. It won't ever end. You won't fear the setting of the sun and return to boring, trudging, lead-footed reality. You see, the joyful satisfaction that we can never, ever sustain here on earth, in heaven, will be forever. And so what do we believe about heaven? Well, first, we believe that heaven will be new. Secondly, that it will be full. And third, that it will be forever. Let me give you a fourth truth about heaven. Number four, heaven will be like being a bride. Heaven will be like being a bride. Now, I have to confess, when I got married, the wedding was kind of something to get through so I could enjoy marriage. Personally, I'll take 13 years, it's been so far, I think that's right, 13 years of enjoyment over an hour of lace and frills any day. I suspect the ladies will relate to this point a little better than the men. So, okay, men, you can tune out for a minute. Yeah, just keep kind of one ear open. You'll be back in a second, okay? So, this is for the ladies. Heaven will be like a wedding, like being a bride. You see, you and all the other believers will be the bride. Heaven will be as exciting and as loving as getting married every day, all day, forever. Now, do you remember, ladies, the enthusiasm, the joy, the sparkle of your wedding day? And if you're not married yet, I know that you're dreaming about and thinking about the enthusiasm, the joy, and the sparkle that you want your wedding day to be. Heaven will be exactly that, forever. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Start in verse 6. John said, and then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. It's like standing by the sea and where there's rocks and hearing the great ocean waves and a storm crashing against the rocks. John said, I heard a loud, overwhelming noise like this. But the noise was words. It wasn't just noise. And the words were, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come. and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the words of God. Confirmation, it's true. Well, the church is Christ's bride. Ephesians 5 says it, same idea here. And we, of course, are the church. And so if you thought your wedding day was fun, ladies, being all decked up in shining white, hair done, makeup perfect, adored by your husband, imagine how great it is going to be presented to Christ as his bride, in heavenly splendor. Let us rejoice, verse 7 said, and be glad, and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. What will heaven be like? It will be like the best wedding day ever, and it will never end. Number five, what we believe about heaven is that it will be a time of reward and rest. A time of reward and rest. Being a Christian isn't always easy, is it? It's often sacrificial. It's the way it should be. Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. In Paul's figurative language, you have to beat your body black and blue. You set aside your enjoyment, your pleasure, your goals for Christ. And you might look at it in the end and say, well, you know, will it all be worth it? The struggle to overcome sin, the serving, the sacrifice. Is it all going to be worth it? Yes. Why? Because heaven is a time of reward. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Towards the end of the chapter, there's a little text here that Jesus gives us that shows us that heaven is a time of reward, especially for those who live sacrificially to his glory in this life. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27 through 29. Jesus is talking about the impossibility of being saved in the verses before and how it has to be God's work. And Peter is thinking about all that's a part of that and the sacrifices they've made to follow the Lord. And he says then in verse 27, behold, Lord, we have left everything and we followed you. What then will there be for us? I don't think Peter's being selfish and grasping here. He's honestly saying, Lord, we've made a lot of sacrifices and we know that God is good. What will be God's recompense? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's specifically to the 12. And then he adds kind of everyone else. And he says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. People sometimes have said to us, oh, you know, you made such a sacrifice to move here to Africa. I really have no idea what they're talking about. But if it were a sacrifice, this verse would just wipe it out, wouldn't it? It just erases it. Whatever you give up for Christ, says the Lord, he will reward you for many times over in heaven. You see, the Christian life can be hard and it can be exhausting. It can be discouraging, but we keep going. Why is that? Because heaven is our rest. Heaven is our reward. Hebrews 4 says it specifically. It says that heaven is our rest. That's where our rest is. After a 70-year work week, the eternal weekend of heaven will start. And so have life and ministry been hard? Physically grueling, perhaps, because of poor health? Emotionally despairing because of disrupted relationships? Just hard and sad at too many points? Don't despair, says the Lord. Rest is coming. For me, most days of being a pastor are stimulating. They're a great joy. I love helping people understand God's word, helping them through their problems. I love counseling you. I love teaching you the scripture. I love all of that. I love studying. I love what I do. There are on rare occasions, though, days where I sit in my little office and I wonder, how in the world am I going to be able to do this for the next 30 or 40 years? And then God reminds me, it's okay for you to work until your life energy is exhausted. Run the course. Finish the race. Your reward, your rest, it's in heaven, Joel. And that hope, that promise is what keeps us going, isn't it? What is heaven like? It is a time of reward, a time of rest. Heaven is the pillow and cool sheets at the end of the exhausting day of life. So heaven is new, it is full, it's forever, it's like being a bride in a time of reward and rest. What else do we believe about heaven? Heaven is like family. That's next on our list. Heaven is like family. Now, some of us have good families, and we know the warmth and the acceptance and the comfort of family love. Others know what they wished they had had, but didn't. Whatever you have or do have in this life, heaven will be perfect family love. Turn to the Apostle John's first letter, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Heaven will have an atmosphere of warmth and care and love that can only be described in family terms. 1 John 3, verse 1. See, says John, behold, look, open your eyes and see. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. They're not part of the family. They don't understand. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. In the opening line there, verse 1 and verse 2, John doubly emphasizes we are the children of God. And so in the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, described heaven, what we will be, the only way that he could speak of it was in family terms. God is Father. Christ is the one true Son. But we are the sons and the daughters adopted into the family of perfect love. We've been incorporated into the biggest, most loving family ever. We are the affection-showered children of the great King. We are family. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. Heaven is the embrace of a father who felt compassion on sin orphans. And he welcomed us in out of the cold, rainy, dark of sin to sit on his lap by the warm fire. What will heaven be like? It's like family. And so what we believe about heaven is that heaven will be new, it will be full, it will be forever. It will be like a joyful wedding at which you are the bride. It will be a time of reward and rest, and it will be perfect family. Number seven. We're only just getting started, really. It gets better from here. Number seven is heaven will be, in fact, better. Heaven will be better. There's just no other way to say it. Heaven just flat out is going to be better. And better to a degree that we can't even imagine. Start in Romans chapter 8 as we develop this point that heaven will be better. Better than anything we've known. Better than anything that we can conceive of. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 specifically. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul writes these really amazing words. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, coming from anyone except the Apostle Paul, this might sound a bit trite, kind of a religious sticking plaster stuck over the gushing wound of life. Right, oh, sure, heaven's better, pie in the sky and all that. You know, thanks, Paul. You don't know how much I've suffered in this life. It's nice to think about heaven, but what about now? And say, well, wait a minute. I think Paul knew all about the suffering of this present time. He knew everything that this life could dish out. In fact, Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus, when he called him to be an apostle and saved him, he said, "I will show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake." That's not a pleasant call to the ministry. And Paul had suffered. He'd been stoned, beaten, rejected, hated. And all of that, when you stacked it all up, you got to imagine a set of scales in your mind here. You stacked all of that up on one side of the scales and you piled it all up, the suffering that Paul had gone through, and that added up to exactly zero compared to heaven. Now, you might forget that Paul had been there. Paul had been there. He had actually seen heaven. He knew what he was talking about. When Paul said the suffering of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul knew exactly what he was talking about. Paul had seen the worst of life and the best of heaven, and he knew. You see, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul spoke of being caught up to the third heaven in a God-given vision. He doesn't say it was himself, but I think it's obvious as he talks it was himself. Who else would it be? It was an experience so profound, in fact, that God had to afflict Paul with a messenger from Satan just to keep him humble after having experienced it. And so when Paul said that the sufferings of this world are not even worthy to be compared to heaven, he's not barking at the moon. He knows what he's talking about. He's not shooting in the dark. He had been there. He had seen the worst of heaven, worst of life and the best of heaven, and he knew exactly what it was about. And Paul looked at all that and he considered beatings without number and sleepless nights and shipwrecks and imprisonments and all of that momentary light affliction. How could he say that? Because he had been to heaven and he knew that it was way better. You see, some people might fear dying, not Paul. Not at all. This is why he could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is, fill in the blank, gain. Heaven is better. I say, okay, well, how is heaven better? I haven't been there like Paul was, and probably I don't think you have either. How is heaven better? Well, the scripture says some things. Jude 24, for example, says that heaven is sinless and joyful. As if you had to add the second after having said the first. Of course, if it's sinless, it's going to be joyful. I mean, I can't even imagine how good my life is going to be without all your sin bothering me anymore. And I suspect the opposite will be the same. All of your sin, all of my sin is just going to be gone. Well, of course, heaven's better then. Another better thing about this is Revelation 21. Better thing about heaven, you'll like this one. Revelation chapter 21, verse 25, towards the end of the chapter. Revelation 21, 25, not only is heaven sinless, and that makes it better, but one of the things that makes heaven better is it's safe. It's safe. There's no bars on the windows. There's no alarm systems. And if there's dogs in heaven, you can have a dog just because you like it, not because it has big teeth. Verse 25. This is how the heavenly city is described: in the daytime, for there'll be no night there, its gates will never be closed. Well, why did a city have gates in the ancient world? So they could lock the gates, shut the gates, and pile stones up behind them, because when the enemy came, the way you tried to get into the city was through the gate. Well, in heaven, there's no gates. The city doors are open all the time. There's no danger. There's no enemies. Can you imagine never, ever having to lock your front door? In heaven, you can leave your door open all day long. You can leave your cell phone on the front seat, and your wife can wear a gold necklace even when she walks downtown. It's safe. Heaven will be better. Now, Revelation 21, earlier in the chapter, tells us some other things that will make heaven better than this life. Heaven will be better because God will be with us in some visible form. Now, God's omnipresent, so he's with us all the time, everywhere. He indwells us in the Spirit. We understand that, but somehow heaven will be better because God will be with us in some sort of visible manifestation, in some way showing himself in closeness and proximity to us that he doesn't now. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Heaven will be better because God will be present with us in some discernible, visible manifestation. But it goes on. There's more. Heaven will be better because there will be no suffering, no crying, no pain. Verse 4. And he, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be death. There will no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things have all passed away. You see, where God is, there is no sorrow. There is no pain. There is no death. There is no suffering. I'm well content to have the privilege to pour out my life in service to Christ in this life. But you know where I really want to be? I want to be with God. I want to be where God is. You see, he made me. He made you. And we'll be happiest in his presence. There we will function best, as we really should. That's why to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's why heaven is better. That leads us to an eighth characteristic. An eighth characteristic of heaven, what we believe about heaven is glorious. And spell it with a capital G, please. It is glorious. You remember the Christian singer, if you ever listened to Keith Green, he once said this in one of his albums. God created the heavens and earth in 6 days. If Jesus has been working on heaven for 2,000 years, then living down here is like living in a garbage can compared to living in heaven. I think he's right. And perhaps the two chapters that most display the glory of God and the glory of heaven better than any other in the scripture are Revelation 4 and 5. So turn there, and let me just pick a couple of things out for us. Revelation 4, it begins by John being called up to the heavenly throne room. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, everything in heaven seems to be loud. John is called, and he's called with a sound like a trumpet. A voice speaking to me said, come up here. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, we would say a diamond, like a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow, picture it, a rainbow around the throne. It's like an emerald in appearance. The glory of heaven starts, as it should, with God the Father. In John's vision, God appeared like a flaming jewel of light. He can't see anymore. You can't describe the indescribable. The sense, though, is this. Looking at the Father there and his manifestation of his presence is like looking at the sun with unblinking eyes. Around him is this rainbow, a halo of vibrant light shimmering like an emerald. Verse 5. Out of the throne, picture it in your minds. Out of the throne comes flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. You've sat through a thunderstorm when your whole house shakes and the ground seems to rattle. This is what John is describing. Out of the throne comes flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. And there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, says John. It was like crystal. And in the center, around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And he goes on to describe them. You see, when you die, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you die and God takes you to heaven, the first thing that's going to happen is your eyes, your retinas are going to be fried by blinding lightning. And your ears then are going to be paralyzed by thunder that will make the universe shake. And when you recover from that, you're going to see the Spirit of God as seven towering flames evenly spaced before the throne of God. Stretching out from that throne, says John, will be an endless floor like a sparkling crystal. It will just seem to go on forever and ever. It'll be like standing in the middle of the ocean, except you're not on a boat, right? And the ocean will not be water, but it will be this floor of just sparkling light. It will be standing on waves of light. Daniel spoke of it as a river of fire pouring out in all directions from the throne of God. Every effort to describe it is only a spectacular failure. Also assaulting your senses in that moment will be the four awesome angelic bodyguards. And you remember in Isaiah 6, they have one message and they chant it eternally. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And they were saying it back there in Isaiah 6, and here in eternity future, they're still saying it because they will never tire of that message. Heaven will be bright and heaven will be loud. Now in chapter 5, John's vision reaches a crescendo here as he sees the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, look there. Then I looked, says John, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads. A myriad was 10,000. So a myriads of myriads, 10,000 times 10,000, and another 1,000 times 1,000. And they were saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing, not just the angels, but now everything gets into the act. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things that are in them, I heard them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, that is Christ, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." What is heaven like? God's throne room is a tidal wave of light. It is the radiance of 1,000 suns, the brilliance of 1,000,000 diamonds. Rainbows and living pillars of fire reflected from a crystal sea before God's throne. And his throne room will shake with the thunder of the angelic voices. Compared to it, standing at the bottom of Victoria Falls will be like listening to the sound of a feather falling through the air. But more than thunder, there will be music. Music, you say, that's nice. I like that. Maybe a string quartet, some violins playing some Vivaldi over in the corner or something. I don't think you've quite got the picture yet. Verse 11 says that there will be 10,000 times 10,000 angels chanting or singing when you see God. That, if you do the math, is 100,000,000 angels. Now, I've noticed something about angels in the Bible when they show up. Everyone does what? Falls over like dead men. I bet that angels can sing really well and really loudly, don't you think? Perhaps you've been to a sporting event and felt the adrenaline surge of 70,000 human throats roaring in unison when the winning try is scored. Imagine 100,000,000 angels singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." What is heaven like? It's glorious beyond words. When you see God, it will be an indescribable avalanche of beauty, light, sound, all woven together in a perfect tapestry of glory. So what do we believe about heaven? Heaven's new, it's full. It's forever, it's like being a bride, it's a time of reward and rest. It's family, it's better, and it's just glorious beyond our imagination. Number nine, heaven is going home. Heaven's going home. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 as I set this point up. Hebrews chapter 11. Do you remember, as you turn to Hebrews, do you remember 1 Peter 2, verse 11? It says there that Christians are strangers and aliens here on this earth. We don't really belong. The older I get and the older I get in Christ, I think the more I understand this. This world is just the start. It's the warm-up before the game. It's not the game. This world is like going to the library, sitting down in front of the computer, typing in the name of your favorite book, and bing, up pops the place where it is on the shelves. That's not the book. It's just telling you like where the book is and maybe a few details about the book, printer, publisher, and all that. Would you rather read the book or would you rather read the card catalog? That's what this world is to heaven. It's the difference between reading a recipe and actually eating the cake. This life just tells you a little bit about the real, better life that is yet to come. In Philippians 3, Paul wrote, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we also eagerly await from there a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what does that mean if our citizenship is in heaven and this is just kind of the starting thing, but the real thing is there? Well, that means for Christians, dying is going home. That's where our citizenship is. We're all foreigners here in South Africa. Our true home, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is heaven. Hebrews 11 describes that to us. In Hebrews 11, the author here spoke of the Old Testament saints. He starts, I love chapter 11, verse 13. He says, all these, Abraham and those early on in the book of Genesis, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, the promise of a coming Messiah, salvation in its fullness. They died without receiving the promises, but did they have faith? Yeah. Having seen them and having welcomed them, those promises from afar. I love that. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Our promises, they're in heaven. That's what we're waiting for here. Strangers, exiles, refugees. Notice verse 37. It describes some of the great Old Testament saints. It says they were stoned. They were sawn in two. Tradition says Isaiah was stuffed inside a hollow tree and sawn, and then they sawed the tree in half. A lot of ways to die. That's one of them. Whew. They were stoned and they were sawn in two and they were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This world wasn't their home. Wasn't their home, was it? For them, dying was going home. It's the same for us. This world, this life, it's a hotel. It's an inn at which we stay for a few nights. Heaven is home. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You die, you go straight to heaven if you're a believer. We're sad when a believer dies. There's a place for that. We're sad, but, you know, we also know that he's finally where he belongs. He's home. So heaven is new, it's full, it's forever. It's like being a bride, it's a time of reward and rest. It's family, it's better in just unimaginable ways, it's glorious, and it's going home. Finally, one last thing. What we believe about heaven, crowning, as it were, all of our theology. One last thing. What we believe about heaven is that heaven is seeing Jesus Christ. Heaven is seeing Jesus Christ. Back to 1 John chapter 3. We read the verse earlier, but we need to go back there. There was more than we drew out in our first time around. 1 John 3, verse 2. Heaven is seeing Jesus. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. There's someone who died for you that you've never met. Someone who gave his life for you. He suffered your hell for you. He died on a cross in your place, bearing the wrath of God that you should have borne. You've met him in the Bible, of course. You've talked to him in prayer, but you've never seen his divine human smile, the warmth of love in his eyes. You've thanked him a million times over if you're a believer, but you have never done that face to face. Do you know what the best thing about heaven will be? Seeing Jesus. Seeing Jesus and being able to stand before him. And not only to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, but perhaps for the first time ever, to be able to look your Savior in the eyes and say, thank you. Thank you. So what will heaven be like? What do we believe about it? Heaven's new. It's full. It's forever. It will be like being a bride. It will be a time of reward and rest. It will be family. It will be better. It will be indescribably glorious. Spell it with a capital G. Heaven will be going home. But most of all, above all other things, and a fitting crowning of Christian theology, heaven will be seeing Jesus, the one who died for you. Heaven wouldn't be heaven if Jesus weren't there, would it? That's what we believe about heaven. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, heaven is amazing. But the thing that makes it truly amazing is you. Heaven would be just a grand, empty room if you weren't there. And so, Lord, we rejoice that not only is heaven glorious and wonderful and awesome, and all the believers of all the ages will be there and the angels, and will be overwhelming, but the best thing of all will be to see you. We love you. We love you because you are Savior, because you are Lord. You've died for us in our place. You are beautiful in our eyes. We look to you and to your glory as Savior, and we exalt you. We delight in the beauty of your face. And we long for the anticipation builds up in us as we long for the moment, the day when we will see you face to face. We will see you as you are. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us all the life that you desire for us here on this earth. But as believers in you, we say, take us home. When the time has come, when your plan is full for each one of us, take us home. Take us to your embrace so that we might see your face. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.